We'll turn again to Romans in the third chapter. We'll continue where we started last week, verses 9 through 20. We'll reread those, and I kind of got to preaching it last week instead of teaching it, so we kind of go over kind of an introduction today into what we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. Again, Paul is addressing his Jewish brethren and telling them what a blessing it was for them to have the oracles of God, and that it did profit them much in every way, he said. And then he begins in verse 9. He said, "What then? Are we better than they?" In other words, he said, just because it profits you, are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the Apostle Paul will stop there as he begins describing what total depravity looks like. We have probably the most descriptive scriptures here. These he's taken from the Old Testament and speaking to them. When we know that it says, "as it is written," that means it's been written beforehand. And he begins to draw from Psalms, I think, 14, other scriptures. And then he begins to tell how rotten we are from the tops of our heads to the sole of our feet. There's no good in us. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We have all together become unprofitable. So it's our best day is unprofitable. That we're none that do good, none that can stand before God in our own righteousness and find some acceptability with God. As a matter of fact, it's an affront to God and invites his wrath as we stand in the sin in which we're born in, and not just born in. We can't just reach back to Adam and Eve and say, "Well, if I'd have been there, it probably happened quicker." So we can't say because we inherited that nature that that's not fair because we find ourselves practicing sinners. The Bible amply describes how we are apart from Christ. And there's no hope of God in the world for those kind of people until God begins to graciously deal with us. Some would have us to believe that all you have to do is begin to seek after God, but the Bible says that we can't seek after God, not of our own accord. All you got to do is just, there's a little spark there, and all it needs to do is be flamed, and then Jesus comes, and he'll finish the rest of it. That's not the way it works either, because there's no spark to be flamed. The Bible says, as we read this, it amply describes us, but in Ephesians it says that we're dead in trespass and sin. Doesn't mean we're sick in trespass and sin. It means we're dead in trespass and sin. And so we're unable of our own accord to do anything to even get God's attention when we're in this state. And so we're left understanding that we're in a hopeless position. That's important that we, as we're ambassadors of Christ, each one of us, I'm a minister called to preach the word, but you also are ministers of the truth. You're ambassadors for God. And so when we begin witnessing to others, one of the first things we need for them to realize is that they're sinners. If they don't realize how rotten they are to the core, they're never going to seek after a Savior. And so this amply describes, as Paul says, so that the Jews don't get all puffed up and think, "Well, we're so much better because God blessed us with this." No, it didn't have anything to do with it. They're all sinners. They fall short of the glory of God. And so he begins describing that. But we need to tell others what that means in their lives. Why that their goodness or their perceived goodness is not enough to invite God's grace. God's grace can't be invited. It has to be given. But it does invite God's wrath if we stand in our own goodness. And so they need to understand that they're sinners before they'll ever seek after a Savior. Now, whether they understand that or not, that's God's business. Our business is what? Spread the word. We've got hands full of seeds we're supposed to be throwing out there. We just tell them what the Bible says, that we all are in the same boat. I'm no better than the unbeliever as far as being in the same boat. I was once an unbeliever. I was once dead in sin. By the grace of God, God called me out of darkness into His marvelous light, as He had done each and every one of you that profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we find that it's by the grace of God that we're delivered from this condition, and that's what Paul is going to spend some time on. That's what we're going to spend some time on for the next several weeks, dissecting this passage of Scripture, seeing what it really means. I think in the culture that we live today, that when one addresses sin, they don't address it with enough depth or enough understanding for the sinner to understand what that means. They're just told that if you just invite Christ in your life, everything will be okay. They don't go into great detail about that. So Paul does. And because he does, that's a message to us for us to understand that we need to understand what Paul is teaching us here. And so we'll get to that as it goes along. He said, men like to believe that they are basically good and that their belief is continually reinforced by psychologists, counselors, and a great many religious leaders. Unfortunately, that is true. But deep in his heart, man knows there's a problem with the way he is, that there's something is wrong. He wouldn't perceive himself to be good enough to stand before God if he didn't think there's something wrong somewhere. Something is causing him to understand that he's guilty. And so that's a great thing that God uses as guilt in our conscience. And when God begins to deal with us, that's heightened because now the Holy Spirit's opening our hearts and that conscience now has become a reality, become clearer because it's showing us that guilt. But at the same time, as we're in that point of being born again, we realize that there's a remedy in Christ. First, we find that there's no hope if we find that we're sinners. And if I'm in this position and I don't have the other part of the equation over there, I am, of all men, most miserable. If there's no Savior pointed out to that can save me from my sins. And so it's important for me to understand what I am. And when I do that, I see that Christ there is standing there with open arms, ready to receive me unto Himself. We find hope in Jesus Christ and then that we're born again. But God uses conscience. That's why He tells us we ought to always have a clear conscience. So we're to use that. That's kind of like a filter system that we use. Now, Paul later talks to Timothy. And he talks about a people that's conscience has been seared with a hot iron. That's a bad thing. That's not good. Our conscience should always be in a clear state. And so that's what he's saying is man basically knows there's something wrong. He's going to deal with it one way or the other. If God's not dealing with him, he's going to push that out of the way. He's going to get rid of that guilt somehow or another, or try to get rid of the guilt. And the world has come up with psychologists and counselors and different ones to say that it's not your fault. You need to, you know, it's the way you were raised. Your parents did this to you, or this situation did this to you. There's no accountability. It's taken off of you. And instead of fixing that problem, it may temporarily fix it because they'll believe a lie. What they've done is added a lie to it. And the guilt comes, and it's stronger than it ever has been, because they haven't dealt with the situation, and we'll talk about that. He said, no matter whom or what he may try to blame for that feeling, he cannot escape it. He feels guilt, not only about things he has done that he knows are wrong, but also about the kind of person he is on the inside. A popular newspaper advice columnist wrote, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt." This is her perception of it. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the results of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured, she concluded, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. That's by that great theologian Ann Landers. That's some of the things. Don't need guilt in the world. That's what it's saying. God uses guilt. So the world says we don't need it. So she's right in that particular case. Let's get rid of it. But God has used guilt as the very tool that's going to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's dealing with us. So we need to understand what it means. So the ancient Roman philosopher Seneca wrote that every guilty person is his own hangman. So he's saying again in a negative way that guilt. No matter how often a man tells himself he is good, he inevitably sees that he cannot help thinking, saying, and doing wrong things and feeling guilty about it. That's what he's supposed to be, is guilty about it. But yet the world will say, you don't need that guilt. That just weighs you down. You don't need that. Get rid of it. Let's deal with it so you can go on with your life. It's just a bunch of baggage that you don't need to tote around. It's the very baggage that would lead us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So he said, guilt drives people to alcohol, drugs, despair, insanity, and more frequently to suicide. After playing psychological games about blaming his environment or other people or society in general, man still cannot escape the feeling of his own guilt. In fact, societies with sophisticated psychological services seem even more guilt-ridden. People want to get rid of their guilty feelings, but they do not know how. So that's where we come in. So we need to tell them that guilt is a real reality, that they need to feel guilty to come to the place of recognition about that. And the more they probe for solutions, the more guilty they feel. Men feel guilty because they are guilty. Amen. That's the reason that's there. You know, what are we trying to do? How are we trying to remedy this? Are we trying to remedy this the way the Bible tells us that we need to really embrace that and understand what that means? Where's that guilt coming from? It's because I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm an affront before God. I, by my lifestyle, by my thoughts, my actions, by what I say, by what I do, invite the wrath of God upon me. Because I'm doing things in the way of the flesh. I'm doing things that are motivated and I'm under the control of Satan, a satanic influence. And not only that, but being a sinner by nature and a practicing sinner by acknowledging that, I find myself an affront towards God, falling short of the glory of God. He said the guilt feeling is only the symptom of the real problem. The real problem being what? S-I-N. We're sinners. That's where that guilt's coming from. And if we don't uncover it and find that I'm a sinner, guilty as charged, and not go this other way that the world would have you to go to deaden that or to take that guilt and push it out of the way. When we do that, We're doing exactly the opposite of why God has given us that conscience and made us aware of that. But all in all, whether they're really, truly aware of that or not, that's what they're doing. If they're trying to justify themselves by what they are, I'm good enough or I'm not that bad, that's a justification. Well, where does that come from? Well, there's got to be a guilt somewhere or they wouldn't have that problem. They wouldn't be trying to justify themselves. And that's the problem, isn't it? When we just try to justify ourselves before God the wrong way. But the right way is we are guilty. Why? Because I'm a sinner. But because I'm a sinner, now why do I understand what is a sinner? Paul tells us in great detail, and he describes me as he goes down here. That's exactly who Joey Miller is, apart from the grace of God. And I got news for you. That's exactly how you are apart from the grace of God. We're that way. We're practicing sinners to one degree or a greater degree. Some of us more so. Some of us may be morally good, but morally good is not going to cut it in God's economy. There'll be a lot of morally good people burning in hell because it's not by our works, it would say. It's by our works we're condemned. That's what the problem is to start with. And so uncovering it by the way of truth, we now understand why I'm feeling that guilt is because I'm a sinner, and that I'm being a sinner is what the problem is. It needs to be remedied, and the only remedy is who? In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's what He came into the world to die for, is sin. Matthew said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So we have the promise of God that the remedy is already made. It's not like it's catching God by surprise. He understands who's what. He has elected the people in Christ before the foundation of the world, a number so big that no man can number, as much as the multitude as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. Great in number. None of our business. That's God's business. I'm not at all offended by the doctrine of election. I'm amazed that He bothered to choose any of us, just to tell you the truth, when we began understanding what we are, that we're enmity against God, that we're spitting, as it were, in His face every day that we breathe His air apart from Christ. Why He bothered to save any of us is a great mystery to me. And so the problem is this guilt feeling is coming from sin. He said all the psychological counseling in the world cannot relieve a person of his guilt. At best, it can only make him feel better superficially and temporarily. It's not going to be just for a little while. Just a little while. By placing the blame on someone else or something else. That, of course, only intensifies the guilt because it adds dishonesty to the sin that caused the guilt feeling in the first place. All we're doing there is compounding the problem. We're putting a Band-Aid, as it were, on cancer. It's not going to go anywhere. We think that we'll get the superficial part and we'll get that fixed, but the problem is what you can't see. It's that we're sinners. We're lost sinners, and we need to be saved. That's what the problem is, no matter what others may say. Just like they say, there may be a temporary fix, but it's going to be worse after that temporary fix wears off. You're going to have a compound problem there, and that's what's the matter with so many people. They've gone to the wrong sources to get the needs met. This is the problem of a sinner, is I need my needs met. I'm a sinner, and I'm an affront to God. I'm inviting His wrath. I need to be saved from that, and I need to understand where that remedy is. Who is that remedy? What must I do to be saved? And God always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only way of salvation. Amen. All this other stuff, the drugs and everything that people turn to, they're trying to get their needs met, but because they're sinners, they don't know where to look. Because they haven't been enlightened to what they are, they'll try everything. And what's going to happen? They're going to go through the whole gamut. And if they survive that, what's going to happen? They're still going to be left empty. And they're still going to be guilty. And they're still going to have those feelings deep down inside. Why? Because they haven't gotten their real needs met. Amen. The only way we can have our real needs met, that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, is finding that peace and trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Man's guilt has only one cause, his own sin, and unless his sin is removed, his guilt cannot be. You hear that now? Man's guilt has only one cause, his own sin, and unless his sin is removed, his guilt cannot be. See, guilt is only the symptom of what the problem is. I'm a sinner. That's the problem. It's not my guilt. Guilt is just a manifestation of who I am. I'm a sinner apart from the grace of God. That is why the first element of the gospel is confronting men with the reality of their sin. The word gospel means good news. But the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin. And until a person is convicted of his sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. That's why you can be preaching your heart out and one is under conviction because God is dealing with the heart and the other is looking at the watch saying, I wish he'd hurry up and shut up. Football is supposed to come on in just a few minutes so I can get back to the house. So that's the difference. That's the difference. But you see what he's saying here is we need to present the gospel in such a way as to understand what a sinner is. And not going away until they understand that they're that sinner. And share the knowledge that I'm that same sinner too. We're all in the same boat. And we all need to be saved by the grace of God. Some will be and some won't be. As a matter of fact, the Bible says there'll be more that's not saved according to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says few there be that find it. A few being millions and billions upon people. And yet many go the way of the road of destruction, which is a greater number indeed. What do we do? We make sure that they understand that they need salvation from their sin. They need to understand that they're sinners. The gospel, therefore, begins by declaring that all men are fundamentally sinful and that the greatest need of their lives is to have that sin removed through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul has already forcefully declared in the first two chapters of Romans, both the pagan Gentile and the religious Jew are sinful and stand condemned before a holy God. But human nature strongly resists that truth. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, "It is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release, but that way he refuses to take." See, it's not within our nature to cry out to God unless God has given us that faith to reach out to Christ. Man stands before God today, this is a great example, like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself. That's a sinner's plight, isn't it? Yeah. We understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that we're walking in a polluted world. We understand that because we've been delivered from that by the grace of God. Yes, and so we understand the picture that he's saying here, that we see it plainly. The problem is this little boy that got the jam that was not supposed to get it. He's saying, I'm innocent, I didn't do it. And he's got jam all over the front of his shirt that he can't see because it's under his chin. Yet we see it really plainly. That's the plight of man. It needs to be uncovered, you say. When man's sin is uncovered, the remedy is nearby in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen.
The Apostle Paul was well aware of man's disposition to deny his sin. Therefore, from creation, from history, from reason and logic, and from conscience, you see all the different things he's drawing from, Paul has already presented powerful testimony of man's sinfulness. You can remember back to Romans in the first chapter, when we get into the 18th to the 32nd verse, that deplorable drop in sin and the things that he's using from creation, from history, from reason and logic. See, ours is not a mindless religion. We're a thinking people. We've been called to think and reason with someone. Isaiah said, and he used that scripture in my life with my brother because we used to argue scripture. You know, we used to argue a lot. It's not the way to do it. But thank God that's changed somewhat. Although we don't agree in principle, we are able to talk about some things from time to time. Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Amen. See, the Bible is not an unreasonable thing that we have. It makes more sense than anything. When we reason it to people. We need to become apologists. That's what it says. Apologists are those that can explain the scriptures. We need to be wise. God has supplied all of our needs in that. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask me. I'll give it to you. More than you think. Just like Solomon. We said, what do you want, Solomon? He said, that's what he asked for, wisdom. He said, since you just asked for wisdom and not all the riches of the world and selfish things to be consumed upon you. Really, he didn't go into that detail, but that's what he's saying. He said, I'm going to give you all that too. So God supplied more than he even asked for. And that's the way God is. When we ask for wisdom, he gives it to all men liberally. He doesn't hold back. He pours it out on us. And we need that wisdom. When we're the world has a worldly wisdom. And they'll tie you up in knots with this if you don't know what you're talking about. And so we need to be educated in what we say to others. We need to know what the Word of God says. Not to the place that we manipulate people, but know what we're talking about and be able to give them an answer for the reason of the faith that is within us. And so we do that in a way that's pleasing to God, that brings honor and glory to His name. If we're really successful at that, is everybody we talk to going to be saved? No. But it's going to be delivered, it's going to be truth delivered to them, and so they're going to be accountable for that. They can't stand before God and say, I never heard a thing about that. Can't stand it. Can't do that. No, it's life unto life and death unto death. So it'll be life unto those that will be ultimately saved. And it's going to be death or more judgment upon those that reject the truth and keep on going in their sinful way. So there's going to be accountability. It all goes back to that accountability. We can't get away from that. We're accountable to God for all that we do. So he says, therefore, from creation, from history, from reason and logic, and from conscience, Paul has already presented powerful testimony of man's sinfulness. Now he presents the ultimate testimony, the testimony of Scripture, beginning with verse 10 and continuing through verse 18, Paul introduces before the court, as it were, the testimony of God's own word as revealed in the Old Testament. Verses 9 through 20 summarize God's divine and perfect view of man, and they continue in a trial motif or theme. The arraignment in verse 9, the indictment in verses 10 through 17, the motive in verse 18, and the verdict in verse 19 through 20. And that's what we'll be talking about in the weeks ahead as we look at this and see what God has to say about man's condition. He treats it like a trial. And so he begins answering it and presenting it to us just like that so that we'll know there's an order to these things. Just as Brother Lamar was talking about the description of the temple. And we see how intricate that is. The pomegranates, so much part, everything was precise. That's God. God's a God of purpose and a God of design, a perfect design. And so he shows us, as it were, even in the building of the temple, that man's not capable of that kind of keeping standard. You see, there's a standard there that's built into the temple that represents a holiness and a perfectness. And we fall short of that. So the temple even reminds us, in all of its beauty, that we're not that. We're not that. Much like Isaiah, when he was before God in his vision, high and lifted up, and the angel was saying, holy, holy, holy. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not that. God's holiness, and I'm the very opposite of what I see in this vision. Isaiah understood that. We need to understand that as men and women, and even children, of what our plight is. Our plight is that we're sinners, and if we're not saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to hell. And there's no other reason other than to glorify God's name. And that's what that does. When he says the angels rejoice in heaven over one that repents, that's what it's talking about. It's glorifying God. One of his sons or daughters have been made aware that they are sons and daughters, and they're now understand that it's not their worthiness that's under consideration. That's been taken away because they're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Amen. And in its place, he finds this perfect holiness, this imputed righteousness, this wondrous saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed or inputted into our lives, where before there was nothing but filthy rags. Now, God would look and He would see you that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the blood of Christ cleansing and washing away. He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees His holiness, which has now become ours because it's been given unto us. We've been made one with Him. And that's how God weighs it. It's not by anything that we would do. But we'll see that as the weeks go on, as we begin looking at this, and we'll talk about the arraignment next week. And may God help us to understand that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.